I've been assimilating and meditating the book of Ephesians lately, and the Holy Spirit has been really ministering to me in it and through it. And in particular, this passage has been really standing out to me of late, and I'm going to read it to you now. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Hallelujah. Well, Lord, we just thank you for your word this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that your word always accomplishes the very thing for which you have sent it. And Lord, in fact, it prospers in that will and that purpose. So this morning, Lord, I pray that your word would prosper in us to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. So I've been meditating on this particular passage, and in particular in this passage, Jesus Christ being our cornerstone. Do you know what a cornerstone is? You know, most people do, some people don't. And, you know, modern construction, I don't believe, uses cornerstones quite the same way as it used to. However, Ephesians 2, yes. sorry. Anyways, moving along. Modern construction still requires a proper foundation, right? We know that. We understand that. And, you know, there are people who spend a lot of time going to school, learning how to lay proper foundations. And the bigger the building, the more important the foundation is. But even a two-story house, as my parents discovered many years ago, needs a proper foundation. And the people who had built their house, they hadn't dug down to bedrock. And so when they laid the footings upon which the foundation would sit, basically, over time, that footing just sank and disappeared. And it caused a great deal of issues that they, at great expense, had to rectify. So a foundation is of extreme importance. And Paul is writing to us here that we're built upon a foundation, the apostles and prophets, the Word, and we have as a chief cornerstone Jesus, the Word. So, we, as believers, as Christians, as members of the household of God, as people, we need a proper foundation. And in order for us to be built upon the foundation properly, we need to adhere to that foundation. So, we have a chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone back in the day, way back when, what they would do is they would find a stone and they would prepare it, dress it, to be laid as the very first stone in that foundation upon which they would eventually erect the building. And, you know, if you've ever been to the Middle East, places like Israel or maybe even to Italy and places like that where they have buildings that are a couple thousands of years old. In fact, when I went to Israel, I saw some aqueducts that were built in the days that Jesus walked the earth. And they still stand to this day. And you could drive down the street and see a house that was built 60 years ago and it's about to fall over. Right? So it speaks to how it was built. You know, we were built to be eternal. Woohoo! Because we have a proper foundation, as long as we adhere to it. So you have that first stone, and that first stone is the most important stone, because every other stone is going to have to fit in with that stone. So if you could imagine if they went out and they just picked up any old stone and decided, yeah, this will be our cornerstone, and it had jagged edges on one end and round edges on the other, and it wasn't flat, and it was kind of bulbous, and plopped it somewhere just kind of willy-nilly without any consideration. And then they decided, well, we'll just line up other stones with it. Who cares? We'll just grab any stone. Doesn't matter if it fits or matches the first stone. We'll just start laying stones together. You know, when I was a kid playing on the beach, building sandcastles, sometimes we'd do that. And of course, it would collapse. Why? because I'm not an engineer. I don't know how to do this stuff. And really, it was only for an afternoon, so why? But Jesus is a perfect cornerstone. But now, every other stone that's going to be laid has to be dressed to be fitted with that perfect cornerstone. If we don't take stones to fit it perfectly with that cornerstone, we're going to end up with a building that has an unstable foundation. And eventually, it will collapse. Don't know what it's going to take. Maybe it's going to be time, or maybe it's going to be a storm, or maybe it's going to be some sort of other event, but something's going to happen and it's going to collapse. You know, the tragedy, the horrific events of 9/11, I watched a documentary about why it was that the buildings collapsed the way they did. It had everything to do with the way it was built. The way the structure, the superstructure was built. Some of the modern buildings now, if they fly a plane into it, it would take out that floor, but the building would stay standing. But the World Trade Center, the way it was built, when it took those planes, somehow, some way, that structure, that foundation wasn't able to withstand it, and it collapsed. Terrible tragedy. But we can be built in such a way that we can withstand anything and everything. But we have something to do in that. You know, some of the recent events, there's some controversy in the body of Christ concerning certain movies. And, you know, on one side, you have people who are saying, you know, look, these movies are presenting a doctrine that isn't correct. And on the other side, you have other Christians who say, well, what's your problem? It's presenting Jesus, and people, are, you know, they can find Jesus through this message and so on and so forth. But I'll tell you one thing. If there's one thing that Holy Spirit really impressed upon Jamie and I when we were pastoring up in Oshawa was how serious it was that we should guard the sheep and protect the sheep. A shepherd is more than just someone who feeds. A shepherd is more than someone who comes alongside and pets the sheep and makes them feel good. A shepherd is someone who's going to drive away the wolves and the lions and so forth. David being a perfect example. And I'll tell you something. I have yet to meet a wolf who knew that he or she was a wolf. They don't know they're wolves. They come in our midst. They think they're sheep like the rest of us. And they start spewing and spouting things that aren't accurate and aren't proper and aren't in keeping with the cornerstone. Oh, well, what's the big deal if it's a little bit off? I'll tell you what the big deal is. We start taking in stones that don't fit up against the cornerstone, we're going to find ourselves in trouble down the road. And worse yet, what eventually happens is if we keep taking stones that don't fit up against the cornerstone, we're going to be confronted with the fact that, hey, wait a minute, this doesn't fit what I knew about Jesus. And we're going to be, you know, facing a choice. Either I'm going to remove this stone and reject it and say it doesn't work, it doesn't fit with the cornerstone, or we're going to do what the Pharisees did and reject the cornerstone entirely. And what happens when you start rejecting the cornerstone? Start making a new path. You know, when they would lay that first cornerstone, they would then establish a plumb line. And a plumb line basically is just like a piece of string that they would take from that first stone, and every other stone was going to line up to that first stone all the way. Well, if you mess up the cornerstone, you're going to have a wobbly line, and we're seeing that right now in the body of Christ today. Because we have adopted and adapted into our doctrine, into our belief system, into that faith that we receive. You know, Pastor Jim last week was teaching out of Jude that we should earnestly contend for the faith, that which we had first received. Why is that so important? Because there are people who have crept in unawares. They're unaware, we're unaware, they've crept in, and they are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And we're seeing that today. It was going on back then, it's still going on today. So why is it so important that we should care about what's in a movie? Because if it's presenting a truth that is not truth, that's a problem. Amen. All right, well, we are stones. You know, we see this right here. It says that, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we as individuals are being built into this, and we as individuals need to make sure that we're measuring up to the cornerstone. Alain needs to make sure that he's measuring up to Jesus. And that's the title of the message this morning, is Measure Up. There are things in my life that Holy Spirit is putting his finger on, sometimes daily, sometimes every now and again, but he's putting his finger on it, and these are parts of me as a stone that need to be chiseled off. I still need dressing. Amen? I recently heard Gary Carpenter say, you know, the dressing, though, happens at home. People think that, you know, I'm going to go to church and pastor is going to deal with me and all my rough edges. No, no, you do that at home. You do that in your time in the Spirit. You do that in your time in worship. You're going to do that in your time in the Word. You're going to do that with the time in tongues and so on. And I think someone this morning mentioned something about fasting. I think fasting deals with a lot of sharp edges, don't you know? Yeah. Amen. So it's time for us to measure up. What is a Christian? You know, in this world today, a lot of people will say, I'm a Christian. And there are people who identify, in fact, if they're filling out a census or a survey, and it might list, you know, religion, and it'll list a whole number of stuff, and then maybe other, and then maybe none, right? And there's a whole bunch of people who are going to check off the box Christian because of their birth. I was born in a household that identified as Christian. My parents were born in that same kind of household, their parents before them, and so on and so forth. But really, other than, you know, maybe knowing a few random facts about this Christmas story and something like that, they don't really know a whole lot. So when people would ask me, well, you know, what religion are you or something like that, I would actually specifically say, I'm a follower of Christ. That's what a Christian is. That's literally what it means. Christianos is the Greek word. It's probably not pronounced like that, but whatever. How do the Greeks speak? I don't know. I did it like French or maybe like a weird Italian twist on it, but Christianos. That's probably, I don't know. That's it? I could try American. Let's see. No, I don't know. I'm not there yet. You know, it's funny. When I graduated from Bible school and I went back to Canada from the U.S. because I studied here, and I'd be asked to pray, let's say over a meal at home with the whole family, they'd laugh and say, wow, you pray like an American. Well, some things stick. Anyways, Acts 11:26 says that in Antioch, that's where the disciples of Christ were first known as Christianos, as Christians. Now, who were known as Christians? The disciples. And whose disciples? Christ's disciples. You know, at one point, Paul addresses an issue. You say you're of Peter, you say you're of Apollos, and blah, blah, blah. We're not disciples of Jim Martin, or of Gary Carpenter, of Dave Roberson, or of Bronk Flint. We're disciples of Jesus. And if we keep track of that, then we're not going to get pulled off or pushed off or whatever. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm not trying to measure up to other people. I'm trying to measure up to Jesus. He's my cornerstone. And I'm going to keep a close eye on the cornerstone no matter what's going on around me, no matter what movies come out, no matter what books come out, no matter what other people say, I'm always going to go back to the cornerstone. I'm always going to go back to the apostles and prophets and Jesus as a chief cornerstone. And I'm going to be safe if I do that. If something doesn't measure up, well then, it's not truth, right? Is it John 14:6 where Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Truth is a person, by the way. And he's alive and doing very well. And when we keep our eyes on truth as our cornerstone, we're safe and sound. Amen? That's my intro, and I'm only like, boy, I better hurry up. Hallelujah. So who were the disciples? The disciples were people who followed Christ. Amen? Jesus is our example. Jesus was their example. He's our prototype. Hebrews chapter 12 says, you know, that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. He is our pattern. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, if you want to be a Christian and you want to declare yourself to be a Christian, which means a follower of Christ, then we will have to fix our gaze, our sight on that cornerstone. And we're going to stretch a plumb line from that cornerstone, from Jesus, from truth. And anything that doesn't line up with that truth, we have to reject. Now, how am I going to stretch out the plumb line? Well, I'm going to stretch out that plumb line by spending time in the Word. Because when I spend time in the Word, then I fill myself up with the building materials that Holy Spirit is going to use to bring up in me, hey, wait a minute, something about what this person just said doesn't fit. You have to reject this stone. The more time we spend, and again, it's not enough to come to church 3 times a week. We have to do this on our own. Assimilating and meditating the Word is something that you will have to do for yourself. We're going to look at maybe, let's be generous, 2 dozen scriptures this morning. Maybe 3 dozen scriptures. There's a whole lot more in there. And when we assimilate and meditate it, we're taking the full picture, the full message, the full Word, the full truth in its entire context. So, for example, the book of Ephesians. I've been taking it all in, all together, instead of just taking pieces here and there. We're in Ephesians. I'll give you a good example of that. Just flip back to Ephesians 1, verse 15. Paul writing says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power." Let's stop there for a moment. So when I first went into full-time ministry back in 2007, I would spend a lot of extended times in the Word, and whenever a scripture would kind of stand out to me or light up to me, I would write it down. So what I did is I took here verse 15 all the way down to 19, and I wrote it down in a little book. And every day I would spend time in the scripture, but I also spend time in my little book, and I would read these scriptures over and over again. And by doing that, I accidentally memorized a whole bunch of scriptures. But the other thing is that I would meditate on these scriptures. And in particular, I was meditating on this. Lord, teach me, what is this business of understanding what is the hope of my salvation? What is it that you want me to have in this? And what is this inheritance in the saints? What is my inheritance? Teach me, Lord. And Lord, what is this great power to me word? You know, what is this great and mighty power? And then, you know, I was kept asking the Holy Spirit to teach me. And then one day, Holy Spirit said, "Alain, it's in the Bible. Go and look." So he brought me to go and read it again. And in verse 20, it describes this great power. Verse 20, well, let's start in verse 19. "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" What is this power? It is the same power, verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places," and on it goes. So leaving things in their context, you can come to a place of understanding what God is trying to tell us. And what he taught me was, hey, Alain, this great and mighty power that I exercised in you is the same power I exercised in Jesus when I raised him from spiritual death back to spiritual life. Hallelujah. That's powerful stuff. You begin to meditate on that and allow that to shape you as a stone. My goodness. Wait a minute. I'm not just a filthy, filthy sinner anymore. I've been resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life with the same power that Father God exercised on Jesus when he read. Whoa! When I began to realize and understand that, whew, amazing. Hallelujah. So Jesus, he's our pattern, right? Well, we see that Jesus, what did he do? When we look in the Gospels, we see that Jesus daily spent time with the Father, daily spent time in intimacy with the Father. He daily got his instructions from the Father, and then was obedient to those instructions, right? In fact, the Bible says that he was so obedient, he was obedient even to death on the cross. And over there in Philippians, I believe chapter 2, verse 7. Hallelujah. And is it Luke 22, 40 something where, you know, Jesus basically is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, Lord, not my will, yet your will be done. Jesus had a free will. And as God, he willingly chose to lay it down. That is our cornerstone. Amen. But what we see in the body of Christ now is there's a definition of what it means to be a Christian that doesn't follow that pattern. There's a new pattern that's being set out there. And it is sad. It's very sad. And, you know, for us, we say, well, you know, how can anyone fall for this? How can anyone fall for some of these deceptions? You know, it didn't happen overnight. It happened little by little. It happened a trickle at a time, accepting things that weren't truth as truth. When really we should have been saying, wait a minute, this isn't right. I reject this stone. I'm not putting it in my foundation. So what's a Christian supposed to be like? A Christian's going to be someone who stays close to Jesus. The closer we stay to Jesus, the more we're going to be conformed to who he is. Amen? Well, so now we see a new definition. You know, Jesus laid down his will, took up his cross, and went and died for us. Well, now we hear a new message that basically declares that Luke 9:23, take up your cross daily. Well, that isn't for today. It isn't. Oh, no, it's not for today. Jesus was talking to spiritually dead people who were under the law. But Jesus, he did it all for us. Now we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to take up our cross daily. We don't have to deal with issues of sin in our lives. You know, even this morning in worship, God revealed himself as holy. And he's calling us to be his image on the earth. Well, there are things in our lives that do not reflect that image. And guess what? Luke 9:23 is for today. Amen? Hallelujah. So here you have these people who've crept in unawares, who acclaim that the definition of holiness is nothing more than works. Holiness would not be a function of what we do. It's solely the domain of Christ. It's essentially what they're saying. Christ is holy, and by virtue of what he's done, then we're holy. And there's truth to that. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He made he who was sin to be sinless to become sin for me, right? I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And Father God is not sitting in heaven looking down on me and saying, oh my goodness, Alain, you're so filthy. And he takes his Jesus-colored lenses and puts them on his eyes and says, oh, look, I can look at you and you're wonderful. But when I take off my lenses, oh, Alain, you're nasty. Puts his lenses back on. No! He looks at me and sees me for who he has made me to be. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is truth. But we do recognize that there are certain things in our lives that do not line up to that truth. How do we get to that place where the things, the nunyas, right? Nunya business. The nunyas in my life, the nunyas in your life, where we begin to address those things and they go. And not by works, because we've tried that. We've tried law in our own lives time and again, haven't we? That nunya that keeps coming back and we keep getting frustrated about it and we feel so bad about it. Oh, Lord, please forgive me. How are we going to deal with it? We're going to stay close to the cornerstone. When we stay close to the cornerstone, daily, intimate relationship, communication with Jesus, we begin to change. We begin to be conformed. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, please. See, there's a Christianity that's being taught in the churches today. I was going to say in the world, but it's not in the world. It's being taught in churches today. And this Christianity looks so much like the world because essentially what it is it's all about me. It's all about what I'm going to get about out of church. That's why we have cafes. That's why we have special reclining seats. That's why we have beautiful buildings that appeal to my senses. I'm treated like a consumer and you want my business. Because it's all about me. Well, the truth is, before we were born again, before we were brought into the household of God, yeah, it was all about me because I needed to get saved. I needed, right? But the moment we come into the household of God, it ceases to be about me and it becomes all about Him and about all the people out there who still need Jesus. But the Christianity that we see basically is conforming to the world. Paul writes, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Did I say 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It kind of sounds like Luke 9:23 to me. Who was Paul writing if he wasn't writing to born-again people? I don't know. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I beseech you, brethren, hallelujah, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, what does it mean to be conformed to the world? Well, I think we pretty much understand that. Being conformed to the world is to do things and to live the way the world would live. Well, we've been delivered from that. Why would we continue in that? In fact, many of us, when we were born again, we were lifted out of miserable existences. Now, I know that may not be true for everybody, but for most of us, we can recognize that we were set free from some horrible stuff. Hallelujah. Why do we want to hold on to that stuff? It's kind of like people who flee really bad countries to come to a really great country. And then when they're here, they want to change the great country to be like the country they left. Hello? If it was so bad that you had to leave, why do you want to make this country? Anyways. Why is it that we want to hold on to the world when the world was making us so miserable? Why do we want to hold on to that stuff that made us so sick? I don't know, but we do, right? So we don't want to be conformed to the world. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17, of course, says, behold, all things are new. Hallelujah. We're new creatures. Old things are passed away. We're not going to be conformed to that stuff anymore. We need to leave our former conduct, our former conversations behind, and we don't want to be conformed to the pattern of this world. But that's what we're seeing in the body of Christ. And ultimately, the pattern of the world is self-exaltation. And that's what we see over and over again. You know, if we boil down all these doctrines and all these things that are going on, and we go down to the root of what it is, we'll see that one of the key ingredients is self-exaltation. Me. It's about me. Me, 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 me. My wants, my wills. But Paul says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And that word transformed, maybe you guys probably already know this word, but it's the Greek word metamorpho, which is the word from which we get the word metamorphos. And it is what we use to describe what happens to a caterpillar when it becomes a butterfly. And so here you have this multi-legged, furry-looking, strange thing that when you collect a whole bunch in your hand, they kind of pee in it. I know that from experience. We used to collect caterpillars until we were like, yuck. But what's amazing is here you have this really gross looking, and you know what? If you flip them over, they're really cool underneath. They have these like little stubby little legs. But what they become is completely different. You know, the caterpillar goes into a chrysalis. How do I know it's called a chrysalis? Because Rebecca had a project all about caterpillars in kindergarten. They go into the chrysalis, and when they come out, chrysalis? Whatever. Fine, I learned nothing from her kindergarten class. It becomes a caterpillar. How many legs, the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. How many legs do butterflies have? Two, right? Six? I never collected butterflies. I should have prepared for this a little bit better. How many wings do they have? Four? Okay. They have wings. Previously, they had none, right? Okay. Woo! I have never seen a hairy butterfly. Have you? No. And I actually think their diet changes. They go from eating leaves to eating bugs. But I could be corrected on that. Doesn't matter. The point I'm making is they're completely transformed. All right, I'm done. Metamorpho. The butterfly was metamorphosed. It went from being a caterpillar to being a butterfly. So Paul is saying that the transformation that we need to go through is so extreme that we look completely different than what we used to be like. And in fact, we go from crawling on our bellies to flying. Completely different. In fact, if we hadn't been given the knowledge and the understanding, if we weren't taught that a butterfly came from a caterpillar and we had never seen it for ourselves, the caterpillar go into the chrysalis and the caterpillar come out of the chrysalis a butterfly, we would think that they were two different bugs. We would never know. That's how extreme the change is. And this is what Paul is saying needs to happen in us. That we need to stop living in the world. We need to stop being conformed to the way the world does things, and we need to stop sinning, is essentially what he's saying. And the way we're going to do that isn't by going back under law. And in fact, Romans, you know, he's talking about that in great detail in the previous chapters. So if we're not going to go back under law to deal with sin and stop being conformed to the world, what are we going to do? He says, you need to be transformed. You need to be metamorphosed. You need to become something completely different. This word metamorphosed is only used three other occasions, and it's used to describe what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's used two occasions because two Gospels record it, Matthew 17, and it's either Luke or Mark. What's going on when Jesus goes up on that mount with Peter, James, and John? Is that all? Well, actually, let's turn there. We'll look at it together. Matthew 17. Okay, Matthew 17, 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart. Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So that word, and was transfigured, is the word metamorphosed. And what is, you know, being related to us in this passage is that when he went up onto this mount, his appearance completely changed, completely changed. Can you imagine? His face did shine as the sun. That's the best way they could describe what they were seeing. Have you ever stared at the sun? It's not a good idea, but it's awfully bright. And the longer you stare, the more it hurts until eventually you just have to turn away. So was that what they were seeing? Jesus shining so brightly that, wow, they couldn't perceive it? But not just his visage, but even his raiment, his clothing, everything metamorphosed. And what they were seeing is they were seeing the spirit man, Jesus. The awesome thing is the spirit man, Jesus, is a reflection of the spirit man Elaine, the spirit man Barry, the spirit man Judy, or spirit woman Judy. Sorry, Judy. You know what I'm saying? Hallelujah. Metamorphosed. Glory to God. And of course, the other place is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll go there eventually. Hallelujah. But Paul writes in Romans 12, if you want to flip back there, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. Hallelujah. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove there is the same word that is used in Luke 14:19 when Jesus is telling the parable that a wealthy man sent out a servant to get people to come to a great feast. You remember that parable? And one of the people who is approached says, oh, no, I can't go to the feast. I have a team of oxen I have to go prove. That word prove means to put something through its paces to reveal what's there. It's to test it. And, you know, in our modern world, we could talk about a car. You know, let's say Chevrolet wants to prove their brand new Camaro, ZL1, as you guys say it. They take it over to Germany, and they put it through its paces at the Nürburgring racetrack, one of the most famous racetracks in the world, because they want to prove the car. What they want to do is they want to push it to its limits to show where there are flaws or where there are issues or where there are problems, or, hey, this car is perfect. This car is good, acceptable, and perfect. How are we going to live in such a way that we are going to prove God's will? What is God's will? Well, in context here, he's saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world. Stop living like the world. Start being holy. Start measuring up to the cornerstone. How are you going to do that? You're going to do it by being metamorphosed. And when you're metamorphosed, guess what? You're going to be able to deal with the nunyas. Why? Because you're not doing it from a standpoint of, I'm going to hem myself in. I'm going to deal with behavior problems in my life by putting law. Let's say it's a good one for me. Lack of self-control. Well, when it comes to eating, one of the ways I can deal with that is never going to Golden Corral ever again. That could be a law in my life. Because when I go to Golden Corral, forget it, all bets are off, and I'm leaving in pain. They had a seafood special going on for a while. That was fantastic. Lots of shrimp. Praise the Lord. I think I've shared with you this one time. I ate 24-ounce prime rib roast. It was worth every bite. Hallelujah. But you know what? I don't need a law or a guard on my life to deal with nunyas in my life. I just need to be metamorphosed to who I've been made to be. I need to be metamorphosed to the life inside of me. Does that make sense? Thank you, Lord. So what we're seeing in the body of Christ, and maybe in our own personal lives, is that we frequently have an identity crisis. Because we know who we've been made to be, especially in this body. We've been taught who we are. We know. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, by golly, I am. I am full of life. And in fact, the life that's in me can do all the things that Jesus did. I see that. But there's a problem because I have the knowledge and I'm not living out the knowledge to the extent that I should be. I have an identity crisis. Hallelujah. Because we know who we are, but we haven't been metamorphosed by the renewing of our mind. Because the reality is, just knowing it doesn't lead to being metamorphosed, to being transformed. I referred to Gary Carpenter earlier. I'll refer to him again. He shares a really great analogy or illustration. He says, take a caterpillar. There he is, crawling on his belly, eating leaves, minding his business, and he goes to flight school, and he learns everything that there is to be learned about flight. He knows all of it. He knows about gravity, he knows about, you know, wingspan and all that stuff, and he knows about wind going over the wings and how that creates lift and all this, to how a plane that weighs tons and tons and tons can still be lifted off into the sky. He gets his PhD in flight. And then he learns everything there is to be learned about how to fly, the actual doing of it. He's an expert. You know, they call him in to teach special classes. This caterpillar is an expert of experts when it comes to flight. He still can't fly. Caterpillars can't fly. We're not caterpillars anymore. But we don't really know it because we haven't been metamorphosed yet. Make sense? Are you following me? So we have knowledge, but we need knowledge. The kind of knowledge, you know, kind of like Adam knew Eve. That kind of knowledge. The kind of knowledge that our mind is renewed to and we're metamorphosed. We're transformed to it. Our new nature is a lot like Lot, righteous Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes that righteous Lot was vexed by the wickedness that he witnessed around him. Our new nature is like that. Our new nature is vexed by the stuff that our flesh does. Guess what? We don't have to stay like righteous Lot. We've been delivered from that stuff. Amen? So our new nature is our conscience. Right? Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, he says that when we were born again, along with our new nature, we were given a conscience, a God conscience, a conscience that tells us what's right and wrong. And that's why we don't need someone to tell us that it's wrong to steal. Or, you know, if there was something going on in our lives and we all along thought it was okay, it was honky-dory, and then we got born again and all of a sudden nobody had to tell us that we had to stop that thing. On the inside, we knew. That was our new nature. And our new nature was vexed by what it was seeing the flesh do. And we lined up to it. We said, oh, well, I'm going to stop doing this. Some things were easy, some things are not. Right? Praise the Lord. So why is there a new definition of Christianity? Well, ultimately, because we have these men who have crept in unawares who can't cope with the vexation. Because see, one of two things is going to happen when the conscience begins to rise up. We're either going to stop doing the thing that we shouldn't be doing, or we're going to sear our conscience, push it down, squelch it, so that we can continue to do what it is that we really want to do. And that's why we're getting all these new stones brought into the Christian foundation, if you will. Because they have no other choice. They have to change truth to become a new truth to fit their new narrative, their new story. One way or another, we have to be metamorphosed. And I'll tell you right now, that transformation is painful. Whether we want to use the analogy of the stone that needs to be chiseled, that needs to be dressed, it hurts getting pieces chipped off of us, right? And it's costly. It's costly in terms of spending time in the Word. It's costly maybe in terms of fasting or whatever. It's costly in terms of what our flesh would say. It's painful to the flesh. I guarantee you, though, the Spirit is like, woo! The Spirit man loves every minute of it. Or even going through the chrysalis. Can't be easy. Having wings sprout out of your back that weren't there before. Have legs fall off. Completely change. I mean, no one's ever really interviewed a butterfly to find out what it's like, but I can imagine it's probably not much fun. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here is the other occasion in which the word metamorpho is used. When it says are changed, that is the word metamorpho. And it says here, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass. That word glass should really be translated mirror. So we all as looking in a mirror. Now when I stand in front of a mirror, at least every single time thus far, I see my own reflection. I imagine it's the same for you. You look in a mirror and what do you see staring back at you is your beautiful face. Hallelujah. Hey, you. Paul is writing, he says here, when we all, we who are born again, we who have come into the household of faith, we are like one who looks into a mirror, beholding who? The glory of the Lord. And we're being metamorphosed into what? It says here, the same image. The same image. Hallelujah. Not a diminished image. Not an almost image. The same image. We're being metamorphosed. How are we being metamorphosed? By beholding who? Jesus. Who am I a disciple of? Jesus. Who's my cornerstone? Jesus, always Jesus. See, ultimately, it doesn't matter what movie's out there. It doesn't matter who wrote what book. It doesn't matter whatever. If I'm always going to hold to the apostles and prophets and the chief cornerstone, Jesus, I'm on the right path. I'm being metamorphosed. And in fact, the amazing thing is, I don't really understand how it all works. I don't understand how it is that I was once spiritually dead and became spiritually alive. I understand the concept, and I know what God did, but what did he do? Like, if you ask me, how do you make cookies? Well, you take these ingredients, put them all together, and cookies happen. What did God do? What did he change on the inside of me? What buttons did he push? You understand what I'm saying? I don't understand how I'm being metamorphosed. I don't understand the process in terms of the nitty-gritty details, but I don't have to. I just need to know that proximity to Jesus, intent, purposed proximity to Jesus, results in metamorpho. And I think if you can look back at the last 5 years and say, I'm exactly the same as I was 5 years ago, you're doing it wrong. But if you're spending time with Jesus, I guarantee you, you look back on the last, you don't even have to look that far back a lot of times. But let's say you look back on 5 years, because that's when you can see a greater change. You will see a change if you're spending time with Jesus. I'm not, you know, that thing that used to bother me, that Jamie used to do, she's not in the room. That thing that Jamie used to do, that used to bother me, sucker, doesn't bother me anymore. Why? Because I was metamorphosed. It's not about what Jamie does anymore. It's about the fact that I've been changed. Hallelujah. And a lot of times we don't even notice it happen until, wait, huh, that used to bug me. Doesn't anymore. Oh, wait a minute. Used to be when I drive by the Golden Corral, you know, the car would just steer itself into the parking lot. Now I drive by there every day and I didn't even notice. When we go do groceries, okay, in Canada, there's this thing called, what's that donut? Krispy Kreme. You can't get Krispy Kreme in Canada. Not anymore. We could never get them when I was there. In fact, I remember there were occasions. Ottawa's about an hour from the border, and people I used to work with in the government, they would drive down across the border, buy dozens and dozens and dozens, and then sell them at a hiked up price at work. And they sold all of them. Okay, so we go to Kroger's. They have a whole table covered in them. Oh my, oh my. They are so good. Donuts, you know, a food that's on the list of foods you should never eat, apparently. So we don't eat them all that often. So what's happening that the donuts don't call my name quite as loudly as they used to? I'm being metamorphosed. Praise the Lord. See, earlier this week, just spending time with the Lord, and I just asked him, Lord, am I going to make it? Because every once in a while I feel like I'm a caterpillar. I don't know if you ever feel like a caterpillar, but on that particular morning I was feeling like a caterpillar. And I thought, Lord, these nunyas, of course they're not nunyas to him, he knows all about them, but you know what I'm saying. They're weighing on me. Am I going to make it? And the word that he spoke to me is, of course you are. I would never set you on a path that wasn't guaranteed victory. Guaranteed victory. If that, you know, this morning we through worship, the Lord was speaking to us. Through prophetic word, he was speaking to us. And some of us in this room, you know, maybe God was putting something, his finger on something very specific. Well, if he was doing that today, guess what? It's because victory is yours in that. He wouldn't ask you to lay that down or put it aside or whatever it is unless guaranteed victory was the outcome. So what's the problem? The problem is we still think we're caterpillars. We think that that thing still has too much power over us. It doesn't. We haven't been metamorphosed. Well, how am I going to be metamorphosed? Stay close to Jesus. Stay really close to Jesus. Behold him like in a mirror. And we're being changed, transformed, metamorphosed from glory to glory. Amen? So what happens? What's going on in the body of Christ that so many people are being increasingly conformed to the world? They stop looking in the mirror. They're not beholding the cornerstone anymore. Amen? We can be holy. When the scriptures say, "Be ye holy as I am holy," it is not an impossible task that the Father is calling us to fulfill. Every single thing, every single instruction that we are called to be obedient to is something that we have the capacity to be obedient to. And maybe that's where we start, being metamorphosed, being transformed to that truth. Maybe that's a foundation stone in our foundation that says, "I'll never make it. I'll never be like Brother Barry. I see his walk, and I esteem him highly, but I'll never be like Brother Barry. Maybe like Stephen, but not Brother Barry." I had to stick that in there, Stephen. I have to set the bar low. I'll be like Stephen. Terrible. Actually, Stephen is someone to look to. Many people may not know this. I'll maybe share something that perhaps you would prefer not, Stephen, but I will anyways. Stephen really loves the Lord, and Stephen devotes a lot of his personal time to the Word, to pressing into, to beholding Jesus in the mirror. Stephen, you're on the right path. Amen? So everything that God has called us to be is achievable. But we need to be metamorphosed to that truth. All these stones in our life, if they're part of our foundation, a lot of times we don't know that they're there until Holy Spirit begins to put his finger on them. But when he does, guess what? It's time to take that stone out and replace it with one that fits with the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And then, of course, from now on, as we continue to add more stones to our foundation, we got to make sure that those new stones always fit in with the chief cornerstone. Always. It lines up along with the plumb line, and it's perfect stone. It just plops right in. And when we do that, we're on the right path. Amen? Ultimately, this metamorpho is the flesh submitting to the new nature. It's the flesh finally saying, "You know what? I'm the servant, and I'm going to do what you say, Spirit, new nature. I'm going to follow along. You know what? I see that show on television I really shouldn't be watching, and my new nature on the inside of me is vexed by the things that I'm seeing on television. Oh, but I want to see the conclusion. Or this show makes me laugh. Or whatever it is. No, sorry, flesh. Not going to do it. We're going to turn off the show. We're not going to keep watching this. Why? Because I'm being metamorphosed. I'm transformed to who I really am. Amen? The cornerstone of our identity is in Jesus.